in his strategy of how to bring the church to perfection. I want you just to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And whilst he knew the corporate, absolute vision of what God was intending, he knew very well that it was going to incorporate individuals. That we can't finally just talk about the thing as some great thing that's going to involve thousands without ever addressing the individual. And he makes a lot of the individual. In Ephesians, he says it's the proper working of each individual part. And as our sort of overall topic is building up the local fellowship, then we can only move towards this end of perfection if we see that every individual in our fellowship has got to be made perfect. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? And this is talking about that individual that seems to be on the fringe of things, that awkward woman, or that very weak man. We're not talking here just about the leaders. And somehow we've got to see that it's going to involve everyone that's been given to us in our charge. And we should have this attitude towards them. If they don't finally make it, well, that's between them and God. But we've got to approach them as we do everyone else to make them perfect. We've got to admonish them, every man, teach them, because we're going to take part in a great presentation to present the things that are given to our charge to God, and we want to present them perfect. I say, well, that's a tall order. Well, Paul knew it was a tall order. He said, who is sufficient for these things? Especially when you think of the individuals out there on the fringe, those awkward people. Who's sufficient for these things? And he said, not that we're sufficient of ourselves, but he didn't leave it there. He said, our sufficiency is of God. And according to the gift that God has given us, so we are given grace according to the gift. And so we can do what God wants us to do. No one of us has been given a job to do by God that we'll never be able to do. Everything that we've been given by God to do, we've been given the grace to do. You husbands, you've got the grace to be the spiritual head of your wife because God has gifted you to be a man and a husband. And so on, the women, the children. And I would think that the first objective in relating people aright in the body, in the body locally, is not to get them to be friends with people. That's got to come. It's not even, I don't think, to relate them to their shepherd. That's got to come. I think the first thing that we've got to be intent on is relating them to God. I think that's the priority. That we've got to make sure they've had an encounter with God, and they know God is as he is revealed, that is, God the Father. Now, some Christians live and die without ever really relaxing in the fact that they're a child of a loving heavenly Father. And however old we get in God, I'm glad anyway that I know I'm a child of his, because he's my Father. And as Jesus said, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious, in Luke's Gospel. It was all because he says you've got a loving heavenly Father, and the things that you're anxious about, you shouldn't be, because that's the responsibility of your Father. That's not your responsibility anyway. And how you're going to be clothed, and how you're going to be fed, and where you're going to live, and how you're going to eat and drink, and all the rest of it. He said, really, he said, you shouldn't be anxious about those sort of things, because that's not your responsibility. You've got a loving heavenly Father. He knows all about that. That's his responsibility. You're his children. Let him cater for those areas that we are most anxious about, but we shouldn't really be, because that's not where we should focus our attention. He said, our attention should be upon his kingdom and his righteousness. But he said, it's your loving heavenly Father that knows all about this, your heavenly Father, and he is a loving heavenly Father. Some people have got such a warped view of fatherhood because they've been abused of their father, or perhaps they haven't had a father, then they find it difficult to relate to God as a loving heavenly Father. Then this is part of how we teach them. Remember, Jesus said, teaching them to observe, as I was mentioning the other evening, whatsoever things I've commanded. It's our job to teach people how to. The first thing we've got to teach them is why. Why is always more important than how. Did you hear that? Why is more important than how. Because if you just tell someone how to do something, but they haven't got the motivation of why, then they can do it out of a duty, but because there's no real conviction, they can slack off. But if you can tell someone why they should do something, then the how will come, even if they have to seek God for it and say, well, how do I do it, Lord? Because I know I should be doing it. And they only know they should be doing it because they know why they should be doing it. And we've got to involve every individual that is under our charge with God, knowing that they know him as Father. Then with the Lord Jesus himself. Not that they should just have a relationship with the historical Jesus of the Gospels. And it's not that they don't believe the things recorded about Jesus, but somehow their relationship with Jesus is a historical one. It's always going back in history and remembering what a wonderful man he was on the earth and all the wonderful things he did. We've got to bring every individual into the relationship with Jesus where they're walking with him and where he's a moment-by-moment experience, where he's a relevant Christ. And for our time's sake this morning, going on quickly to the Holy Spirit, we've got to bring everyone into the baptism of the Spirit so that they've got the ability to be able to walk in the Spirit. And I mention this because I feel that we tolerate for too long people without the experience of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to seem harsh about this, but somehow you read the New Testament, immediately that deficiency was detected, they addressed it. And somehow we sort of let it go on and hope somehow it'll happen. And we can't bring it about apart from God, we know that. But we should address it, we should bring our people into a place where at least they're confronted with the truth of the necessity of the baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire. That they have an experience of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So that's a good start, isn't it? Every individual, we've got to relate to God as Father, and a relationship where they're walking with Jesus and where they can walk in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Then we have to relate them to, I believe, the one who's been given specific charge for them. That's why I believe in discipling and shepherding, because when Paul says, obey those that have the rule over you, for they are those that watch for your souls as those that have to give an account. Well, everyone that we're involved with has got someone who's been given of God the charge of their soul in such a way that that particular person who's been given the charge of it will have to give an account for it. So that's why I believe in definite relationships. Not exclusive, but definite without being exclusive. That is, for instance, if any one of you were told that in heaven God has got a list of those that you will have to give an account for if you've got rule in the Church of Jesus Christ, don't you want to know who's on that list? Would you like to know? Because I'm sure that's not going to be a light scene. When Paul says they'll have to give an account before God, that means you stand there to give an account for yourself. And when you've given an account for yourself, God brings a list out and he says, now give an account for these. And you're before God. This was the charge that I gave you. I gave you the grace to bring these into the full blessing of my gospel. Now I'm going to call you to account for these. You say, well, hold on a minute, Lord. We had four of us who were elders. It wasn't just me. He said, oh, well, he said, the others have got others. These I gave to you. You say, oh, but we sort of, everyone shepherded everyone. Well, if you do that, nobody gets shepherded because no one feels accountable for shepherding. And so part of bringing the body into its perfection is to bring individuals into perfection, and therefore it's acquainting them with the ones who you feel before God are accountable before God for their souls. And that's perhaps a very good talking point. Some of you may disagree with that. That's fine. We can perhaps hammer that through. We've got to bring them into relationship within the family. We've got to perfect the husband and wife relationship. I always put much more onus, responsibility on the husband than I do the wife. Somehow, God hasn't got the church right, and then is going to bring it to Christ. He's got Christ, the head of the church, to put the church right. And that's what Ephesians 5 speaks about, what Christ did for the church and why he did it, so that ultimately he might present the church in all her glory. It's Christ's responsibility, first of all, to be what he should be. And it's only because Christ is what he should be that the church can come into what she should be. And so, because the husband and wife relationship is indicative of the relationship between Christ and the church, then the husband has got to be what he should be before the wife can really come into her fullness of role as a wife to that husband. And so I put the onus on the husband. It was Jesus that made the reconciliation. He's the saviour of the body. So ought husbands to love their wife. And there's a sense in which the salvation of the woman is dependent upon the husband. You have been given the gift and the responsibility of perfecting your wife. And let me say it like this. The sort of wife you've got at the moment shows you what you're doing in that direction. That's true. True. Yeah. Perhaps there's another good talking point. And then with the children. I'm not going to be too long because I want to give plenty of time for discussion and my other brother's here to speak. To bring the children, God's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, amen. I felt that in the meeting last night. I wanted to get up and just quote that scripture because I felt there was such wonderful reconciliation going on that not only was it husbands and wives, there were many husbands and wives having a good time last night and being reconciled. But there was thank you very much. You would laugh at that point, wouldn't you? but there were children, I'm sure, who were being reconciled to parents and parents to children. I wanted to just mention something which has recently occurred in our fellowship because of a brother we had that came to speak to us about Christian education, and he just dropped out something almost as an aside that they had been looking into this Jewish custom of bar mitzvah. And he sort of dropped it and said very little about it and went on. But somehow something clicked and I thought, I've got to pursue this. And I went and spoke to him about it and then I did some research. I bought a book on Jewish customs. And I found some very interesting things. That adolescence is an unknown thing in the scripture. This is something purely that the secular society has produced. That creationally, God brings a boy to the place where he can become a father. And he brings a girl to the place where she can be a mother. And at that point, the child is no longer a child and is accepted into the adult culture as a young man or a young woman. And so there's not this no man's land stage of the teenager going through the crisis that they know they are no longer children, but they are not accepted into the adult culture, and yet they are having to make adult decisions that are going to carry them through for the rest of their lives. What are they going to be? What are they going to do? What are they going to do with their lives? But they do it being looked upon still in the children culture by the adults. The children don't look at them like that, and they certainly don't look at themselves as children. But they see that they haven't got a place amongst the adults. They can't go to the women's meetings and they can't go to the men's meetings. I was very interested to read this bar mitzvah where the Jewish father will bring his son before the assembly, and they will welcome this lad into the adult culture now as a young man. He's no longer a child, but he's not just a teenager or an adolescent. He is now an adult because he's capable of fathering children. And God has done that, not man. This is not something the Jews do. God's done that creationally. And so at that point, the father then says, I am no longer responsible for the spiritual direction of my son. He's an adult and accountable before God for that. And I was shocked to read that. Now, that's not to put any of us off the hook or to say that we're not to have that fatherly responsibility towards them. But what it says is this, that we approach it in an entirely different way. We don't do it by demand, but we do it by bringing the child into a place where we tell them that, yes, we now realize that you are no longer a child and we realize you're adult. And now what we're saying is that we want you, in everything that you decide upon, to realize you're representing the adult culture in this and to be very responsible in the way you make decisions. And also the fact of what Jesus did for his father. Let me just do that and come back to the actual sort of ceremony of what we did. I just want to make this point that Jesus represented his father. He didn't represent himself. He didn't come to bear witness of himself. He came to represent his father. And as a grown man, having come into the adult culture, he still felt that it was his obligation, his duty, and his right to always be representing his father. Now, somehow we've got to communicate this to our children. The daughter obviously is going to represent her mother, but she represents her father also, inasmuch as she sees that her mother has a submitted relationship to the father, and she emanates her mother, but always with the idea of respect and representing her father. And so our children should be representing the parents, but particularly the father, because that's where the whole spiritual direction and headship of the family comes from. Now, Jesus showed this quite clearly, and that's how he lived. And somehow, we've got to impart that to our children, and that's why I was saying the other night, we're in dire need of role models in the Christian community so that our young people feel that we're the heroes and the way we approach life is to be respected, and they want to be like us and they represent us. And that's a good talking point. But getting back to the actual ceremony, what we did, and we may not be doing it right because we've only done it twice, but we're going to do it now with all of our teenagers who've missed it. We just gathered this young man and this young woman. She was 13 and he was 15. It was the older brother, but we've missed it with him. But all the women had written little things out about the girl, and some areas of advice that they got. Some of our girls were from the drug scene and they'd been lost in it, and they're lovely married women now in the church, living godly kingdom lives. They were able to say some tremendous things about when they'd been lost at that age and the way they went wrong at that age. But what they all did was welcomed her into the adult culture, and they said to her, you are now one with us. And you're a woman with us. And you'll be coming to the women's meetings. And you'll be involved with the women in the church. You are no longer a child. You don't have to think of yourself as having been involved now, having to be involved with the children's work. You are now part of the adult culture. And the brothers did the same to the young man, and we welcomed him as a man into the fellowship, one with us, to attend the men's meetings and to be part of the adult culture. Now, it was very significant because it was a holy moment. God was blessing it. God somehow was saying there's truth in this, and whether we've got it all right or not, or all worked out, we don't know, but we feel we're on a right track. We believe that there's something really good about this. And it's affected the lives of these two, and we said to them that now, when you make your decisions, you're representing the adult community in the assembly here. So do it responsibly. Do it always thinking that I want to represent the other adults in the church. So that's sort of an aspect of bringing individuals into perfection. It's getting the family relationships right. Obviously, we want to integrate with one another, and we've got to integrate with the church at large. Otherwise, we'll be isolated and we won't know what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so there must be inter-church relationship. You must have ministry coming through your church, which is in touch with what's happening in the world. You've got your local elders, and they should be in touch with things outside your locality, and they should have relationships with brothers who are touching the rest of the world somehow through their relationships, so that all that can be ministered back into your local fellowship, so that you can be in touch and in relationship with what God is doing in the church in the earth. And all that is necessary if we're going to bring the thing to perfection. But concentrating on the individual, relating him to God, relating him to his pastor, relating him within his family, relating him to the local church, and relating that individual somehow to the church at large. So that's a few thoughts I wanted to kick off with this morning. I don't know whether any of our brothers want to add to that and whether there are any questions.
Sure.
Yeah, I just want to take up... Oh, this is new. Something that you started off with, actually, Peter. When you brought to us... It's just really a small thing, and I'm going to sit down and one of the others can get up. And yet I think that it touches something very important. You brought into juxtaposition... How's about that for a word? This time of day. Two facets which we tend to overemphasize one or the other, and in doing so, get the whole principle of building in people's lives wrong. And that was this. You started off by pointing out the importance of getting the saints, every man, every woman, rightly related to God. And then, a bit later, you went on to show how it was important that they get rightly related to the person who has responsibility for them. Now, a great deal of the old thing that most of us were part of emphasized the first one, totally. And indeed that was its whole emphasis, I think, really, in terms of spiritual growth. Getting people rightly related to God. And it sounds exceedingly good. And that if we put all our eggs in that basket, even if the balance is a bit wrong, then it's the right basket, so to speak, to put all our eggs in. And I think the real truth is, no, it's not. Because really, there have to be eggs going that basket, but there have got to be eggs going the other one. And some of the things that people have come into since that sort of stage of their Christian life has really tended to put most of the eggs in the other basket. And having the emphasis on the relationship to the shepherd at the expense of each man's individual relationship to Christ, to God, the Father. So that the shepherd, I'm not wishing to be blasphemous or overcritical, but nonetheless the shepherd virtually becomes God to the individual. And indeed I have heard people teach this, that, and I'm this is not rumour, I mean I've heard it directly spoken out, that, as it were, I'm putting myself in another man's shoes, I am your shepherd. I will hear God for you. The Lord will reveal his will for you through me. And it's on that basis that you must be rightly related to me. Now, we, I believe, have got to totally reject that concept of shepherding. Because we're not going to bring men to perfection unless they are hearing God, and hearing God consistently for themselves. There will be areas, and I can't work this out, at what point will perfection bring us to the point where this is no longer true? If, whilst ever we are in time, this aspect of it ever will be true. I believe that perfection is here for time. It's for now. It's not for the way beyond the blue. I believe it's for now. But maybe there will remain an inbuilt thing whereby there will be areas in my life to the very end where I am needing my brothers and those over me to be hearing God on my behalf, because that produces a good sense of dependence in me, and that in turn produces a marvellous basis for relationship with my brothers. My marriage would be a hopeless marriage if I did not need Rita. If it was a relationship whereby I thought, well, it's nice having Rita, she's a credit to me, and she certainly is that, and I love looking at her and I like meals and so on, but if she didn't cook meals, it wouldn't matter, I'd cook them. I like to hear her talk and offer counsel, but if she didn't offer counsel, it wouldn't matter because I'd know it anyway. If it was that sort of relationship, it would be a hopeless marriage. It would be a non-marriage. And I sense that we will remain through time with areas of dependence. Presumably, when we have been translated and in the twinkling of an eye changed into the literal image of the Jesus as he now is in the book of Revelation, that sort of dependence will change, obviously. So that is crucial, but all the eggs must not go into that basket. In bringing up my children, my sons and daughters, who now are in late teens or 20s, for the most part, I have a huge family, 5 of them actually, our desire has been to bring them to a point where they make decisions. Good decisions, wise decisions, stand on their own feet, become capable of making decisions for others, the children which they will bring into the world, not having to refer back to me all the time. I think that we can truthfully say that our relationship is such that they will check at times, and not by us demanding it, they bring it voluntarily, because they delight to do so. And it's sometimes in areas where they've made the decision, but they just want to see how Dad feels, how Mum and Dad feel. And we have the right to say, well, it's a good decision. Have you thought about such and such? And we know that we have the relationship whereby they will do that. Now, I believe that that is a right shepherding. I still, without any doubt, have the right to step straight into the lives of my kids. My oldest son is 22. He stands 6'1". You wouldn't credit it, would you? You see, I do have a wife who stands 7'3", so I... As they say of Jamie, he's a block off the old chip. But I have the right, and I know I have the right, and I know that he would readily concede the right to step in and say, no, Jamie. No, son. And it would be the most astonishing incident in the whole of my life if he turned round and said, I'm not interested. I can never credit that he would ever do that. Or my 20-year-old daughter who gets married in a week's time. We need that sort of relationship with those we are responsible for. It is a fine, fine balance. You have to clearly bring them to relate directly to God, to hear God, and begin to get very excited when you know they are hearing God and are maturing. But at the same time, you remain responsible and accountable and have to have rights to step in, but not be doing everything for them, deciding everything for them, or train them so that they look to you for everything. If you do that, you'll kill yourself one day in the process. Yep, that's all I wanted to add.
A few moments of questions and answers, if there are
Any points that folk would like to clear up or comment on from Pete and Pete? And then Gerald wants to bring something to us. So do we have any questions or points that you'd like to make? Pete was making some provocative statements. Yes, Brian.
Could I just ask you about the whole transition into the adult world without an in-between stage? Probably many of us are in churches where we have a youth group or a teens group of some sort. What you're suggesting, I think, is putting a big question mark over that. Would you like to comment?
Yes, I think any transition has got to be done wisely, and it needs to be done with the knowledge of all the facts. Paul says, teaching and admonishing in all wisdom. I think if we now sort of say, well, we've got a new doctrine, we don't have any young people's or teens' work, you know, that's finished, we've missed it, because it's going to take us a long time to get our 9 and 10-year-olds ready for being 12 and 13. Because at the moment, we've got no way that we've been gearing them for adulthood at 12 and 13. The bat mitzvah, which bar was for the boy, bat was for the girl, and the girl 12-year-old and the boy 13-year-old. So all I'm saying, I'm throwing it out to you, it's for you to seek God on it. And I'm sure that our youths will want to be together, just as our different age groups want to be together. There's nothing wrong in that. So we don't want to sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater there. And there are things that they'll be wanting to do which we won't want to do because of their age. But it's somehow addressing a completely delinquent facet, think something that we've been deficient of, and that is preparing them for the sort of young adulthood from their 8, 9s, 10s, 11-year-olds, so that when they're 12, they don't sort of come in with their dolly in their arm and say, take that out your arm, you're an adult now. See, somehow we've got a lot to redress, and it's going to take, I think, years before we really get what was going on in the Jewish culture into what we're doing. And it's only valid if it's right, because we don't want to be purely cultural. But if there's something of God in it, then we want to do it. That scripture which says salvation is of the Jews, I think what that's saying as well is that somehow our roots are in the Judaistic thing and not in the Gentile thing. That the Gentile philosophy is not where our salvation is, that the law and the ordinances and so on, the oracles, were given to the Jews. So be wise in the way you do it. Start now to bring your young teenagers into the philosophy, but make sure you've got the philosophy of it right yourself, that you're clear that it's a theological philosophy, that God's in this. This man here.
Thing I'd like to say, I'd like you to comment on, is that the big difference, I think, between now and the Old Testament is that our children are now in education up until they're 20. I didn't start earning my own living. I was still dependent on my parents up till 2 years ago. And that's, I think, a difference between the state of the young people now and in the Old Testament. Can you comment on that?
Yes. These are the sort of things we have to juggle with. What we mustn't let happen is for us to be dictated with the values of the secular society. And even though we still are educating our children a lot longer than they used to be educated, as long as we don't let that have the full dominion, somehow we've got to be able to work that into the truth of the biblical system, not the other way round. So there is a bit of juggling to do, and this is new. It's not been tried. I'm not sort of putting this out as we know it completely, but I understand the problem. I think as we approach that problem, we mustn't be dominated by the values of the secular society.
I've noticed quite an emphasis on covenant theology here. How much of what you're saying now about young adults has an undergirding of your understanding of covenant theology, rather than what most of us from a sort of Brethren Baptist background would have accepted in opposition to Methodist Congregational Anglican covenant theology.
Well, you surprise me. My understanding of covenant theology as Reformed theology and infant baptism, yeah, I wouldn't think we're very much involved in that. I think you, I think what you are picking up is the emphasis on covenant.
I made that comment because David Hawes, in his letter to parents, made a statement that says he believes that each child is part of the covenant until he or she opts out. And I'm talking that through with him as to exactly what he means. But that is the undergirding of infant baptism and therefore the broad description of covenant theology.
I see. Okay, John, did you want to comment?
Yes. I think I know probably what Dave is saying. I think and you may need just to check out with him that this is actually what he's saying, but children are sanctified by their believing parents until such time as they choose to take themselves out from that covering, if they do, and one hopes that they wouldn't. And I think the scripture is quite clear about that. What we have done in evangelical circles is to put our kids outside of the family of God and wait and pray and nudge and hint to try to get them in. And they don't know what they're coming into because they love mummy and daddy and they love Jesus and they basically want to go along, particularly when they're young, they just want to go along with what we believe in. And I feel that we must include them in, but as they grow up, we've got to make it clear to them that the decision that they make as adults is to stay in and to go on with God. Now, I know that may throw up all sorts of questions which I don't think are answerable from the scriptures, because I don't think God answers all our questions in that sort of black and white fashion. So in our setting back home, we would count our children as a part of the fellowship. They would receive bread and wine, and then when they make a decision which is clearly their own to stay in and be a part of it from their side, then we would baptize them on that basis. Okay. Yes?
Going back to what was said just before by the two Peters, we had an interesting dilemma in that our 22-year-old son, who's been brought up to be independent, sought God's will with his fiancé about when they should get married, and then came to us and told us, which was a disappointment because we'd expected what you would expect, that they would have included us in on it. But when they had said, we asked the Lord and he told us the next January is the time, we couldn't very well turn around and say, that's not so, because we understood from what they told us that they'd sought the Lord in spirit, and then we were in a dilemma because we don't think they're being wise, but they had sought the Lord, and they sort of, you know, it was a touché. We couldn't answer that.
Well, I would dispute that. If you feel that they're wrong, you can. You know, we cannot accept in our fellowships or in our families that if somebody adds the rider, I have sought the Lord, that keeps them from receiving what we feel. Because Gerald tells us the story of a couple that were seen leaving a conference during one of the sessions, and I think someone, they met one of the ministries on the way out. And the ministry said, oh, where are you off to then? And they said, oh, we've just sought the Lord, and he seems to have indicated that we should have gone shopping. And so he said, did he tell you that it was half-day closing? Gerald, do you want to...
Can I come back on to this business of entering into adulthood and
food? Yes.
It does concern me.
It's okay.
I hear what he's saying, but I think the conclusion might be a bit simplistic, because the badges of adulthood are work and marriage. And if what he is saying is scripturally right and theologically right, then perhaps we ought to be keeping our youngsters in childhood longer. Perhaps we
didn't. Yeah, I don't think Pete was giving. I mean, he did mention 13, but I wouldn't imagine that you mean that 13 is a kind of magical age. I know with the Jews, for instance, that Bar Mitzvah took place at that time.
I was simply saying that their society may well have meant that it was the right time then for them to become adults. Ours might be that it's such that we keep them children longer. The problem is the no man's land they're in. They need to be one or the other.
Yes, I think I'll say to you what I was mentioning over here, that somehow we mustn't feel that the secular society has gone the right way over the years. And so the standards that obtain now may really run contrary to what the will of God is for lives. And in this time of restoration, the Lord may be restoring to us that we have in fact created this vast generation gap because of our attitude to childhood and adolescence, which isn't his attitude, and our lack of understanding about adulthood being, as it says, young men. We're not saying that you're a man, that you're mature, that you've come into full manhood now, you know, off you go, earn your own living and get yourself a wife and a family, and he's only 13. No, what we're saying is this, that you are, we recognise you are no longer a child. And that when you make decisions, we will make some decisions together. And we've got to say this as parents in our own hearts, that we've got to allow our children to do things that we don't want them to do when they're matters of choice, where it's not a moral choice, but we would want them to do this, but they want them to do that. Now we say, look, no, I said, and I'm your father. See? Now that is a violation, I believe, of something that that child entering into adulthood is having going on in him. And so he knows that he should have the right to make a decision of something that doesn't really matter, whether it's, you know, what he's going to have for dinner or where he's going to go for the day. And we've got to be able to impress upon our children that they have got the right to make their decisions and that they can't always do what we want them to do in these areas. I'm not talking about morality. So I believe our whole educational system, starting as late as it does, robs us of something. I mean, I could go into lengths to talk about how a child should be taught from the earliest, but we say that the child shouldn't be taught until he's 5. In America, it's 6. They start school at 6. And yet the most impressionable years are the earliest years. The most impressionable time in anyone's life is the first 9 months they're on the earth. Because when they're a year old, they've got a personality and they've got it from somewhere. And it's because of all the impressions they've got during that first year. And then...
This is the end of side 1. Please turn the tape over at this point for the continuation on side 2.
And that they can speak different languages fluently before the age of 5. Because, of course, that's how that's in the age time when they learn their own language. All I'm saying is that we can't accept, because we've had this standard in the 20th century, that it's God's standard. It's not foolproof in what I'm saying, but I'm glad it's raising these sort of questions, because it makes us question the whole thing and say, well, Lord, is there an attitude of life that we've missed out on, that we ourselves have been cultured in our culture, and our problem is now getting over our own erroneous culture? So I think that's all part of it.
I wonder if maybe one, we're missing part of the emphasis of what Pete is saying. That is that by bringing this young 13-year-old boy into the company and fellowship of grown men, you are giving them entrance into an environment to be prepared and trained to better cope with adulthood. While what's happening now, we're expecting that 13-year-old kid to be trained and prepared for life by our educational institutions and the punk culture and teenage culture, all that goes with that, and hope that by the time he's 20 or ready to take a wife, he'll be a capable, responsible man. I think probably the emphasis that you're missing is that you're giving these youngsters, whether the boy or the girl, entrance into a godly and the right kind of environment into which they could grow up then to cope with adulthood.
Yes.
I think that's very good. I think the pattern that we need to study in terms of its symbolism, its shadows, its life is that of Israel. And I think that if we look into Israel as a people, we'll find many, many helpful things for us today. And I do believe that the way that they dwelt together, they lived together, they shared their life. Our culture says that you have a home here, you have a church there, and you work over here, and your kids are living next to children who are not a part of the fellowship. They're not having the opportunity to make friends in the fellowship, and our people are not living close to other people in the fellowship. Our new converts might have to travel, and they can only come to meetings and Bible studies. They don't get schooled in life. Now, Israel has always, or the Jews have always lived close together. Community has been a strength within them. I'm not talking about communal living, I'm talking about community living. And I've seen our daughters, my daughter at 12 years of age was well able to manage a baby and look after it and deal with it and discipline even a small baby because of her work and life in the fellowship. So if you have an only child, your only child is exposed to other children right from the very beginning. It has to learn to cope and relate to and understand the principles. And our children, we don't get isolated in this little castle box with mum, dad and the two kids. We have aunts, spiritual uncles, grandmothers and grandpas around us. And we learn to relate to all ages. And whilst we enjoy, as Pete says, some measure of particular relationship with a group, we are cross-relating all the time. And death and life and health and sickness and money and poverty all are controlled in that environment. And that, I think, is what God wants to bring us back to, where we are living in harmony, close to one another, with leadership and all the rest of it there. And it's, I think this is one aspect which I'm finding quite helpful. I think in retrospect it is what many of us have done with our kids, but we haven't done it in any formal kind of way. And I think it's good for us to begin to say, right, kids, you need to come in. You can come to the men's meeting. And you can begin to hear how we behave. And so on and so forth. Good. I think, just one more question, then we'll move on to Joe. Comment, right.
I have the privilege of being in a Jewish home.
Right.
And seeing the role model that the mother
right.
was to her
right.
daughter.
Right.
And similarly the father to his
right.
son. And they have a set pattern as to
right.
what they teach, particularly the daughter-mother relationship I saw, have a set pattern as to what that child must know by the time she is that age. And she knows how to run that home. She knows
right,
how to prepare
right.
special food. And she learns to be a mother as
that's
well
right.
in that time. And it is a thing to really seek after, I think.
That's right.
Yeah, can I just
yes.
comment, please? Yeah, just very briefly, I think one of our tragedies for us all is that we've got an educational system that at this vital time in our teenagers' lives, they're taken from us away to college, and they're taken out of the home. And we expect them to sort of come back then adults, and they expect to be treated differently when they're back because they've had this gap of years. And they're the vital years when it says that the older women should teach the younger women how to be good wives and how to bring up their children. That's not only talking about the young married women, because in a sense it's too late then if they haven't been taught already. It's talking about the young women to prepare them how to be good wives to their husbands and how to keep home and how to bring up their children. They should know that before they start in marriage. And these are the sort of formative years that they can learn these things, the young men, how to be mature men and good fathers before their fathers, and the same with the women before their mothers.
I think this has been a good session. I think we should leave it there. We could carry on forever, but it's provoked us. And I don't think we're here to give all the answers. I think we're here to stimulate one another. And as with all revelation, we do tend to react to fresh revelation. And when God began to move in causing people to speak in tongues, people reacted violently. But when you go away and you think about it and you study the scriptures, it begins to gel and God begins to speak. And I think that's what he's doing with us here and will be in the coming days. I'm going to hand over to Gerald now and ask him to bring us to a conclusion. I don't know whether it's anything to do with what we've been talking about.
Even the holes aren't big enough. Man alive. all right, my dear, I've done this before. All right. Just come here again. Just come here again. You're a great girl. You can sit down now. All right. We in the girl guides. This is... Always used to carry. I was actually in the scouts. I was in the Cubs and the scouts, as you can see. And I take things very, very seriously. So when it was a matter of being prepared, you know, I don't know whether you remember, but you had to carry with you a length of string, 6 drawing pins, 59 safety pins, and so on. And I actually carried those around with me all the time. You know, I really did want to be prepared. It wasn't just Thursday night at scout night, you know. No one ever wanted my piece of string or my 39 drawing pins, which were extremely difficult to carry around with me. But, there we are. What I'd really like to do is, in the closing moments of this morning, just give several reasons why fellowships level off or collapse. This, as you look at your own fellowship, you feel may be prophetic, and but there is the ever-present danger of levelling off, and of course, of eventually collapsing. In many fellowships, there is a fail-safe system, so that even if the Holy Spirit leaves, things carry on much the same. All denominations have a fail-safe system, so that if God leaves, it just carries on. Some folk have said, if God leaves a denomination or a group of Christians, it should collapse. But it's my opinion that if God came to most denominations, they would collapse. First thing I want to say is that one of the major reasons fellowships level off and collapse is we fail in being led by the Spirit. We cease to be led by the Spirit. One of the great dangers of mourning such as this is that we end up with notepads of principles. And so you agree with the principle of bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah, and you will go back and work that all through. And there are others of us who totally disagree. And so we become a very, very, very principled community. Now, of course, there are principles in creation. There is order in creation. There are principles in government, and there's order in government. And there are principles in church life, and there's order in church life. But we must always be careful that we don't end up being led by the principles rather than by the Holy Spirit. For it is those who are led by the Spirit who are the sons of God, and not simply those who are led by the principles. We see this particularly when Jesus emerged into his ministry. I believe one of the things that Jesus had to say to the Jewish community was simply this: it's not all in the scrolls. It's not all in the principles. It's not all in the order. And he came to show them that there is something in his heart and something in God's heart which God wanted to deposit in the hearts of his creation. And it's not sufficient to be merely well taught in the principles of living and the principles of life. And particularly as leaders, we must take time to be with God, to be led by the Spirit. And he will invariably lead us to certain principles of life and certain principles of Scripture and certain principles of kingdom government. But we must be led by the Spirit and not by those principles. C.S. Lewis made a very, very interesting comment in his book, The Four Loves. He said this: once a principle becomes a god, the next stage is it becomes a demon. And quite often the very things that God gave his people to lead them in the ways of holiness eventually ensnared them in ungodly unholiness and became the groundwork for demonic activity, until those very things that God had given them caused them to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this right the way throughout his ministry. The second reason why fellowships level off and are in danger of collapsing is they have never ever really cleared the issue of authority. I don't know how it was when I was going to say you were in business, you're not all full-time guys, but quite often folks say to me, are you in business or are you in the ministry? Or do you work or are you in the ministry? And I can remember being given responsibility for a department that I wasn't in charge of. Someone else was in charge of it. There is nothing more frustrating than being given responsibility for something that you are not in charge of. And it is vital in the work that we're doing that we clear the issue of who's in charge and who's responsible. I really liked Peter's thoughts about that list that God is going to bring out. And whether that is literal or whether that is a sentiment, it is certainly true either way, that God is going to cause us to be accountable for those he has given us and we are in charge of. We don't like the word charge because if there are 800,000 words in the English language, invariably you have to qualify everything you say, because even the word charge or government, it's loaded and it's pregnant with meaning. And so we don't like being in charge. Well, I tell you, men, you better take charge of things that God has given you charge of. Because if you don't, someone else will, who hasn't got your calling, who hasn't got your vocation, who hasn't got your anointing. Someone somewhere will always take charge. It may be the most difficult pain in the neck who sits at the back of your church, but he will take charge. He can do so by saying absolutely nothing. He is in charge. And you can end up accommodating his wife and accommodating his kids and accommodating the fact that he was there before you were there and all this sort of thing. He is in charge. But God isn't going to say to him, how are you going to account for all these people here in this group? Because God never gave him charge. But if God has given you charge, then you are accountable. You're also accountable for what you're going to do with him as well. So we need to clear the issue of responsibility and authority, because it is impossible to be responsible for something we're not in charge of. I have found that there's a lot of difference between exercising authority and establishing authority. I find that if we lose our authority, we're continually re-establishing it. We establish our authority, then we lose it. Then we have to re-establish our authority. Then we lose it again. Then we have to re-establish our authority. We lose it again. Then we have to re-establish our authority. And so it goes on. You can never quietly get on and exercise your authority. So, for example, if we're meeting in the Civic Hall in Guildford and it's getting warm, I've only got to look at Rob Dickin or Mick Jameson and do that. And they are there at the windows. I mean, I haven't got to say anything or make a comment. That is just quite simply exercising your authority. It's got nothing to do with crash and bash and power and being in charge of a team. And it's just knowing that you are in charge in that situation, whether you're in charge of a project or you're in charge of a group of people. And then you can work and you can look at Mick Jameson, you can look at John White, you can look at Rob Dickin, and they know immediately what you want, because the best servants, of course, are those who can interpret the minds of their masters. And when you can just look at someone and they know what you want, I mean, that's a good harmonious working relationship. And far from them feeling verbally bullied and so on, they feel glad that they can interpret the minds of men who God has given charge of a company or a project to, and they can actually be a part of it. And they know that Gerald can't get on and do what he wants to do without us, and I know I can't get on and do what I want to do without them, and they cannot ever be fulfilled in their ministry without being related to me. And so out of exercising our authority, whether it's exercising prophetic ministry, exercising administration, out of exercising our authority, the whole thing begins to move in harmony. But when you're having to continually re-establish your authority, you know, the sort of thing you get with your wife sometimes or your children, and you eventually end up, the bottom line is, I am in charge here, you know! Which proves that you're obviously not. The difference between continually establishing and re-establishing our authority and exercising our authority. Nice story was told of an ice skating championship, and the Russian girl came out and she did a fantastic set, and the judges eventually gave the marks 5-5, 4-5, 4-5, 5-5, 4-5. And then the Czechoslovak girl came out and she did very well. She wasn't quite as good as the Russian girl, but she was very good, and they gave marks 4-5, 3-5, 4-5, 5-5, 4-5. Very good. And then the Irish girl came out, and she was just a disaster, and she slipped off and her skate fell off and she slid across the thing and bashed her body up against the railings and so on. And eventually the judges had to award her points, and nil nil, nil nil, one nil, nil one, and got to the Irish judge 5-5, you see. And they all said, you can't possibly do that. You know, it's ridiculous. I mean, she was a disaster. And his answer was, I know, but it's very slippery out there. You see. if you do not in your home, and if you do not in your particular group of Christians you're a part of, or in the projects that you are responsible for, establish your authority. Life becomes very, very slippery all the time, and you are likely to make a fool of yourself. All right. I've no need to tell you that there's no such thing as equality. We're equal in as much as we're all human. And looking at you, I'm not even sure about that. But we are equal in as much as we're all human. We're equal in as much as we've been purchased and washed in the same blood. We're equal in as much as we all draw from the same life. And that's about where equality stops. We're not equal in years. We're not equal in understanding. We're not equal in ministry. We're not equal in revelation. We're not equal in our capacity to deal with things. There's no such thing as equality. And if a leader basically feels that everyone around him is equal with him, then he will sink his authority and he'll be continually trying to re-establish it. So never minimize your leadership role. And out of exercising authority, we can do things cleanly and openly. Whereas when you're continually trying to re-establish it, you end up being devious. It's a bit like the Anglican vicar who wanted to move the piano in his church hall from the left hand to the right hand side of the hall. He knew people would moan and groan, so he moved it an inch a week, hoping nobody would notice. You see. Well, then they get you for moving the piano and for being devious. When we exercise our ministry, and we exercise who we are in God, then things can be done openly and cleanly and clearly. Just related to that, before I move on, I just want to talk about receiving from people and giving people in their own lives a mandate to build. Quite often, because we do not define our relationships as we were thinking of last night, we have false expectations of one another. It is absolutely vital that we as leaders give people, locally or extra-locally, the right or the mandate or the license to build into our lives. One of the great problems of leaders is that there is an unwritten rule, and the rule is the laws don't apply to us. And so you have everyone else in submission, but the main leader isn't submitted. You have everyone else in the group being discipled, but the main leader isn't being discipled. You have everybody else walking in the light, but we're too important to walk in the light with anybody, so our light soon becomes shadows, and shadows soon become darkness. And that's the importance of apostolic ministry, which we probably won't cover this morning, but we may touch on tomorrow. The importance of apostolic ministry, the importance of looking for it, of receiving it, of being asked to be joined to men and extra-local ministries, as well as receiving that locally. And as John Noble said several years ago, we've heard a great deal about submitting to those who are over us in the Lord, but we need to hear a lot more about submitting to those who are under us in the Lord. It is amazing how people who are very much lesser than us in God, who are very much lesser in experience, have actually got things to say to us which do actually matter. And it comes out of care and it comes out of concern. But we do need to give people a license to build into us. And if particularly we are the leaders and we don't give those people a mandate or a license, then quite often they've got things to say but don't say them, because they end up with all the myths and fantasies of, well, we are the leaders and all this sort of thing. Again, an illustration that serves the point well was that the car went through Cobham some while back, and it wasn't very long before he saw this blue flashing light, which I have experienced on more than one occasion myself. And eventually the car and the police car stopped, and the chap got out and police got out, and he said, "Now, can I help you?" And he said, "I'd like you to walk around to the back of the car." So they walked around the back of the car, and the policeman said, "You can see that one of your rear lights here is defective." And he said, "This is an offence." And the chap said, "I'm awfully sorry," he said. And he picked up and he kicked the side of the car, and the light came on, you see. And the policeman said, "That's very, very good, sir. Very good." He said, "I wonder if you'd like to walk round the front with me, out of the front of the car," he said, "and give your windscreen a kick and see if your tax disc comes up." You see. I think quite often we are fiddling around with one another's rear lights when we have never given one another the license or the mandate to do it in the first place. And you can end up affecting the exterior things of a person's life without ever actually affecting what is going on inside. They never gave you a license. They never gave you a mandate. You've never given anybody a mandate to interfere with your life. And so we fiddle around with the externals of life, which leave people unchanged. We know, of course, that the role of discipleship is not to deal with the externals of someone's life. Discipleship has to do with helping that person be a better person, because out of being a better person, that will affect the externals of their life. Whereas when you only deal with externals, like cut your hair, you know, and change your dress and don't smoke and you drank too much, and all of that may be quite necessary, but the fact is that doesn't actually change the person inside. And discipleship and exercising our authority and ministry and leadership and discipleship is actually bettering the quality of that person. The third thing I want to say, and I've only got four, the third thing I want to say is, in what we're doing, settle for nothing less than reality. Settle for nothing less than reality. Years ago, there was a prayer meeting in Bristol. It was a terrible prayer meeting. Everyone was just going through the motions. And eventually, right in the middle of this, this guy said, "Hello, Lord, Ronnie here," you know. And you suddenly felt there's life out there. There's reality out there. Everyone else was praying for Bristol and praying for this and praying for that. And he just said, "Oh, hello, Lord, Ronnie here." And you suddenly felt there's life here. And we must, in our own lives, in our own speech, in our own behaviour, and particularly among those we have charge of, be careful that we are not settling for anything less than reality. Most churches have what I call a carpet mentality, and they lay the carpet down, and when there's an awful lot of unreal gunge going on, they say, well, you know, and they just put it under the carpet. And then they carry on for a few more months and there's more gunge and they just put it under the carpet. And it's not awful sin, but we know it's not reality. And we end up, you know, we've got a guy back home. He'll always tell you, have you done so-and-so? He said, well, you know, I've been praying about this with my wife, Christine. What he actually means is, I have actually made mention of it to her. But he ends up saying, and he actually ends up believing it. One of the problems of people with imagination is that they actually end up believing what they're saying the time that they're saying it. And so we end up with people saying they're praying about things and they're not praying at all. They're merely discussing it. And we end up with people worshipping the Lord Jesus and doing all sorts of things when you know that there are grave issues in their lives and they couldn't possibly worship the Lord Jesus in reality. You know, they're living lives of total deception. You look into people's families and so, you know, we've got three lovely children that are, you know, to the glory of God, and you'd like to knock them down with a steamroller tomorrow, you know, all this sort of thing, and so on. And so we must settle for nothing less than reality. It doesn't mean that where we see unreality, we pounce in all the time. But we know as leaders that there are certain issues that must be dealt with. It may be dealt with through prayer. We'll pray about those things. And maybe God himself, through various resources, will deal with those issues. But invariably, it may be that we've eventually, one way or another, got to deal with those things. We must settle for nothing less than reality. Because the result is that if you live with a carpet mentality, then eventually, you're walking around like this, sort of over the carpet. Because there are all sorts of bumps and lumps. And it's not very long before protrusions appear, and the protrusions are where the problems are. Now, at that stage, most churches just go out and buy another carpet. And because, you know, you don't want to lift the carpet up on this lot because it's gone on for years. In the Brethren Assembly that I was in, the leading elder had smoked a pipe for 30 years. Now, everybody knew about that. We all knew about it. We all discussed it. But we all knew in confidence. We'd known about it for 30 years in confidence. And not one person ever said to him, look, we think this is terrible. Because that's what we did believe as brethren. And, you know, we used to live by the old adage, you know, if God wanted us to smoke, he would have put chimney pots in our heads and all this utter nonsense and so on. But we believed it was wrong. We preached it was wrong. You know, when I actually said to one of our brethren elders, is it right to smoke? Because I found out, you see, that Rufus Levitt smoked a pipe. I thought to myself, well, I wonder really if the scripture doesn't say much about it. And I can remember asking one of the leading elders, I said, you know, is it right to smoke? And his serious reply was that verse from one of the hymns, let no earthly cloud arise to hide you from your brethren's eyes. I can remember standing in the vestibule of our little gospel hall and he told me that. I couldn't believe it. But you see, what was happening over a long period of time was respect for the man was being eroded. Some of them actually probably wouldn't have minded if he did smoke a pipe. Most of them probably would have done. But the fact is, for 30 years, that carried on. And again, I mean, it's the problem of the brethren. But if you silence your women, they will make their noises known in other quarters. And most of the women in leadership, or rather most of the women who were married to leadership, which is, of course, not necessarily true. But most of the women who were married to leadership very much had an attitude of, well, you may be in charge down there, dear, but you just wait till I get home and get my hat off, you know. And once her hat was off, off she went. And it was quite obvious that the elders didn't run the church. The women did, because they couldn't say anything. You know, and you knew that, you know, Mr. Smith had to go home and answer to his wife about what colour the front doors were going to be of the gospel hall, which is far worse than the eldership, you know. And that is because we have settled for something less than reality. We settle for mediocrity. We settle for unreality. We settle for niceness. We settle for all sorts of things. And then we cover up by saying, I've got a lovely wife, we've got lovely children, and we've got this, and we've got that, and we've got nothing of the sort. And the whole church can actually end up in total unreality and deception. And it's vital that we are men who, and women who are saying, oh God, cause us to settle in what we're doing and in our own lives for nothing less than reality. And the last thing, well, I'll just tell you one more story and then I go on to my last point, right? And look, the last thing I was going to say was about meetings, which I would just like to touch on. But Baptist minister near us, and that's really typical, Baptist minister near us, they were dedicating babies. They didn't christen them, of course, they were dedicating babies. And this unconverted couple came over, living in that road, and said, we would like you very much to do our baby, you know, to christen our baby. So he said, well, we don't actually christen, and he went through all the reasons why he didn't christen as a Baptist. And they said, well, we're happy, providing he's done, you know, we don't really mind what you do. So the time came, and he prepared his talk on the name of the child, Michael, which, of course, was wonderful, because it means like unto God and all this sort of thing. So they had a hymn and a chorus and a little prayer and a little this, that and the other, and then they sang a bit more, and then eventually got to the dedication of this babe, and just before the dedication, he decided to give this little sort of 10 or 15-minute talk on Michael and what the name means and so on, and how grand it is to call him Michael and like unto God and all this sort of stuff, you see. Well, about 7 minutes through the talk, eventually the father lifted up his hand and said, we're not calling him Michael, we're calling him Trevor, you see. To which the Baptist minister said, but I haven't got a sermon on Trevor, you see. The rest of the service, which the assistant Baptist minister, who's a close friend of mine, was at, was in total unreality. Instead of saying, well, never mind, you know, we all make these mistakes, and let's pray we'll be like unto God anyway, he was now desperately trying to make Michael fit into Trevor. And the whole thing was utter fantasy. Now, that brings me to my final point, which is about our meetings. As leaders, we need to find out why we are meeting. I have actually done a tape of this, which you can buy from the Rainbow Stall, but even if you don't, I would just like to finish off with this, because meetings are the ideal environment to grow unreality. And the spotlights and the microphones don't help. You sometimes do feel, particularly when you're in there, that you are a part of some sort of theatrical drama. And it nourishes and feeds the unreality that can go on. And I am bored silly an awful lot of meetings I'm at. I went to a meeting several months ago and I said, Lord, I'm really bored of this meeting. And the Lord said, so am I. And I said, I'd like to leave. And he said, so would I. Most Christian groupings don't know why they're meeting, other than it's on the notice board, or we've always met on a Sunday, or but we've got to meet once a week, or we've always had a Bible study on a Thursday. Everything we do should be related to our goal. And our meetings should be shaped, lengthened, decreased in frequency and in length in order to facilitate whatever we're doing. In other words, what we're doing when we meet should have goals in mind. If they aren't literal goals of the moment of the meeting, certainly over a long process of time. We have, of course, ended up with what I call charismatic orthodoxy, which is worse than series 3, because at least when you go along to the local Anglican church and you have the alternative service book or series 3, you know what to expect. That is why you're going there, and you don't pretend that you're right. I mean, you just happen to be Anglican and that's the way you worship. Our problem is that we believe that what we're doing is right. It is better than anyone else's. Well, it can't be that right, and it can't be that much better, because I look around at very, very many meetings, and the entire congregation either look as though they've had an overdose of Horlicks, or they've left their cardboard cutouts there and gone home. We're going to pick them up at the end of the meeting. Why? Because no one knows what they're meeting for. No one knows what is expected of them. We also think this is the right way to do it, so we don't stop it. So we end up with an hour of worship followed by an hour of ministry. And it is generally felt that that is the way to operate. We need to be thinking, you know, is it necessary to have to sing every time we come together? Now, of course, coming together a great festival like this, we want to sing. It is the appropriate place to sing. But many people, in the, even in their own home meetings, only have a mini meeting. An hour of worship, which is generally deadly. You know, eight people singing in a front room to a ropey guitar and an even ropeier leader singing it, or singer leading it, you know. And then a little Bible study, which is a rehash of the Bible study we had on Sunday from the main leader. And we have made our times very, very unattractive when... If, for example, we feel that what is needed in our local group at the moment, or in any particular group, is friendship, the last thing we need are 15 Bible studies on how to be friends. We need a barbecue. Oh, you see, but what happens is people say, well, we like a barbecue, but we can't fit it in because of the meetings. Scrap your meeting. The barbecue is the meeting. If we are the church, we should be meeting all the time. You can't have meetings. We should be meeting all the time. It's just that we are meeting for different reasons. So if we want friendship, then we need to go through a whole period, a whole course of several months of different things that people can do in order to be friends. And that doesn't mean you've got to have any singing or any Bible study, just being friendly. Offering and creating an environment whereby folk can come together and be friends. So we need to creatively look at our meetings. And I believe as we creatively look at our meetings, then faith will rise. Because every time we meet, we either increase faith or it decreases. Every time we meet, one or the other happens. You either leave with the level of faith being raised or the level of faith being lowered. And I reckon from my observations at the moment that for every one it's raised, for three it's lowered. You know, we need the one it's raised because for three it's lowered, because we don't know why we're meeting. And so I say we need to creatively look at our meetings and why we're meeting and what we're doing and our eating and drinking and our sharing together, because I believe that looking at these things creatively will create an environment whereby folk can respond to the word of God and respond to what it's doing among us. Okay, thank you.
Just 1 minute to end. I feel it's most appropriate and important, really, to explain something about our relationship. Everybody has sports, play their own sports. Our chief sport and chief entertainment is telling Gerald tall stories and then sitting back and waiting to see how they reappear in his ministry. The Lord bless you.